Om Ajnanatimirandasya Jnananjana Shalakaya Chakshurun Militam Dhena Tasmai Shri Gurave Namah.
Text message.
Jai Gurudev, missing you very much. Watching program in the hotel room. Feeling much better having your darshan and hearing your ecstatic kirtan. Now I can go to work even though I don't want to go. Your servant Radha Kripa Das.
Jai Radha Kripa Prabhu. Well, good, lucky we got the Bible today. We're looking at different versions because we're going to make our own special Bhagavad Gita for motel rooms that have strong covers and stuff like that. You thought I was going to read from it though, right? I could. So, in the 11th canto of the Srimad Bhagavatam, Lord Krishna says, Sve sve adhikariya nishta saguna parikirtita viparyayostu dosha syad. That's when one acts according to one's adhikari. That verse is sve sve adhikariya nishta. When one acts according to one's adhikari, that is a good, that means a qualification. We have particular qualification. And if we act according to that qualification, then it's a good quality. Good quality. Sve sve adhikarina ya nishta. One who's steadiness in one's own position. Sve sve adhikari ya nishta. Saguna. It's guna. It's a good quality. Parikirtita. Viparyayo means the opposite is true. To dosa syad. It's a fault. If one tries to act according to somebody else's qualification, not their own. So, to advance in devotional service, one has to not do more than one's capable of doing, or less. And one mustn't argue that I am permanently unqualified. That's not possible. Because Krishna is all-merciful, and the process that he's presenting to the world is full of potencies, as mentioned by Shukadeva Goswami himself, who says, Hirata hunandra pulinda pulkasha apira shumba yavana kasaraya yene japapa yadapasha yashaya shudyanti tasmai pravavishnave namaha. He names many classes of people who are way outside the Varnashram system. In other words, they have no training, they have no specific adhikari, even as being Shudra. They're of all kinds of mixed backgrounds and have all kinds of previous samskars that may be obstacles, but he says it doesn't matter because the power of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, it comes through his devotees, can purify anyone from any condition of life and bring them up to the highest position. And this is mentioned by Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu in his teachings to Sanatana Goswami. Of course, he tells the story of Mrigari, the hunter, who was taught by his father from the time he was a little child to be a hunter, but not just a hunter, but also a torturer of animals. And when Narada met him, he met him by way of seeing a long string of animals who were writhing in pain along a path, shot by arrows, left to suffer. And when he finally saw the hunter who was crouched in the brush of the forest, preparing to shoot other animals, he went over to speak to him, and the hunter was a little disturbed because he said, now you scared away all the animals. And Narada Muni inquired from him, why did you leave them half killed. He said, I understand you're a hunter. That's your occupation, so it's not so sinful because of that. But why do you half kill them? That's sinful. Because you're making them suffer. They'll have to come back and make you suffer later. And by the influence of Narada Muni's association and by hearing a little bit of philosophy, the hunter became thoughtful. And as he did, he wanted to know how to avoid the reactions of his sinful activities. And Narada Muni then said, I will instruct you in everything, but first you have to break your bow. And he said, did the hunter, that's my livelihood, how can I break my bow? And Narada said, first take that leap of faith, and then I'll tell you. So finally the hunter broke his bow, and Narada Muni taught him the process of devotional service. And the people in nearby villages who understood that this hunter had now become a Vaishnav were very keen on bringing him all kinds of food to eat and so forth, so much so that he had more than he needed, and asked, please don't bring so much. And in telling that story, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu was proving the point that a person, even from the lowest position, not just a hunter, but somebody who thought that it was an important aspect of hunting to leave animals writhing in pain, could be purified and come to the position of devotional service. And in other sections of the Shastra, for instance, in the Bhagavad Gita, 9th chapter, 33rd verse, Lord Krishna says that people from all kinds of different backgrounds, just before that, go to 32. Mami parta vipashita yepi su papa yonaya striyo vaishas tata shudras tepi yanti param gatim. Mentions those who are not from the Brahmin section, those parts under parts of those who take shelter of me, though they be of lower birth, women, vaishyas, merchants, and shudras workers can attain the supreme destination. And in the Srimad Bhagavatam, Devahuti says, Aho bhatta shwa pachato gariyan ya jiva grevartite namatubhyam te pusta paste juvuhu sasana arya brahmana churnama granantiye te. That the holy name is so powerful that it transforms those who chant it. They become qualified. Their previous prarabdha is neutralized. This is proved in this verse, Aho bhatta shwa pachato gariyan, because it says that such people become qualified to perform Vedic sacrifice, which means that their previous lower nature, their prarabdha, becomes transformed. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu was also told Sanatana Goswami that when someone surrenders to Krishna, dikshakali, bhakta karyatma samarpan, shekali, Krishna tari, karyatma sam, that Krishna considers that person who surrenders and takes diksha to be on the same level as Krishna. He says, Tariyatma Sam, they're the same, Sam, same category. Their prarabdha deha, their body, which is ruled by previous sinful reactions and karma, and now is transformed, may not be a siddha deha, but it's a sadhaka deha. It's a practitioner's body. And that's a different category. And in the Namashtakam by Rupa Goswami, Srila Rupa Goswami states that Brahma Sakshat Kritanishchayapi Vinasham Ayati Vinana Bogai Patinama. Brahma Sakshat Kritanishchayapi, that he says that by chanting the holy names of the Lord, all of one's prarabdha karma, all of one's prarabdha karma becomes nullified. Yet Brahma Sakshat Krita Nishchayapi Vinasham Ayati Vinana Bhogai. Previously, he said those who practice meditation, other kinds of yoga, have to suffer and enjoy their previous sinful reactions or pious credits before they can burn out, so to speak, these reactions. But he said, yet Brahma Sakshat Krita Nishchayapi Vinasham Ayati Vinana Bhogai. Patinama spunanina tate prarabdha karmeti viroti vedaha. So in all the Vedas it said, that if you can have the direct contact, spunanina tate, with the holy name of the Lord, then your prarabdha karma becomes finished. And also yadnamadeha sharanadu kirtanat yat smaranad yet pravanad api kuchit shvadhopi sadya savanaya kopate kutakpunas te. Bhagavan nudarshanat. This verse again by Devahuti, another verse in the same section, says that even if you're swapacha, that means a dog cooker, cook dogs for a living or for dinner. Swapacha, and you chant the holy names, then even that person becomes elevated to the situation of being capable of performing Vedic sacrifices. I mean, the prarabdha changes. So there's evidence throughout the Shastra, especially I quoted from Srimad Bhagavatam, Bhagavad Gita, the transformational power of devotional service. And so, even Bhagavatam says, yes, yasti bhaktir bhagavatiya kinshana sarvar gunas tatra samasate sura harava bhaktasya kuto muhat guna manoratena sati tavato bihi. How could one not have good qualities who's engaged in devotional service? Because by the process of devotional service, yes, yasti bhaktir bhagavatiya kinshana, this unmotivated devotional service, one becomes filled with good qualities, means becoming purified, elevated. And the acharyas say that they become so qualified that even the devas want to live with such a person by performing devotional service. I'm pinning all this on the statement I made earlier that one should not claim that one is permanently unqualified or that anyone is permanently unqualified. It's not possible to be permanently unqualified. It's not even recommended. Krishna doesn't recommend that you stay permanently, that you stay unqualified. He says become qualified. And how is it done? Krame krame, step by step. Everything by incremental improvement. And it comes in the means of either purification by doing sadhana, or that means the sadhana siddha, or you can become purified by the mercy of a superior Vaishnav or by Krishna himself. This means kripa siddha. It gets a special mercy whereby you become qualified. And some people are nitya siddha. But either sadhana siddha or kripa siddha, siddha is siddha. Doesn't matter. Prabhupada said it doesn't matter whether it's a nitya siddha or a sadhana siddha or a kripa siddha, because siddha means siddha. Once somebody's siddha, we don't care how they became siddha. Siddha is siddha. Everyone say that. Sounds good. It's kind of hard to say too. But it's a fact. And this is what the Shastras say. So one can't hold on to this position that I'm permanently unqualified or everybody else is permanently unqualified. I was just telling Satyadev Prabhu on the way over here, we were just at Google. This is proof. I work there sometimes, a few days a year. I was just telling Satyadev Prabhu about the glories of Radhe Shyam Prabhu in Pune. So I'm on a pilgrimage to go see him. And the program in Pune is so powerful, it's so organized. that when they go out to the universities and they present the philosophy of Krishna consciousness and the method of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu to become advanced in Krishna consciousness, these very bright students come to this program. And perhaps there's seven parts to it, like seven parts you have to come to, one after the other. And the devotees there know from experience that if people make it to part number four, they're going to become a devotee. Because they're smart enough to know after three that if I go to any more of these things, I'm not going to be able to go back. Because they systematically take away all their arguments about how they're permanently unqualified or how spiritual life really doesn't work. All of those things are systematically removed. And intelligent people then come to this crossroads and they say, okay, either I'm going to now apply myself and become incrementally fully qualified, or I'm just going to retreat. Okay, so that's your choice. But it's not because the process is not potent enough to elevate you to the highest position. And it's not because you can't do it. It's because you won't do it. I mean, there's one thing that I can't. There's another thing that I won't. That's a little scarier, isn't it? I mean, that's the crux of the issue. So, we are agents for change. We are spiritual souls. We've somehow or other volunteered for this mass trance of the material world. As Devamrita Swami said at Stanford, mass consensual trance. Did you sign up for it? Yeah, I signed up for it. I just accept all the trappings of the material world as they're presented to me. I go along with it. Someone steps a little bit out of line, like, you can't do that. You can't surrender. It's not possible. Yes, it is. All the Shastras saying over and over again, yes, it is possible. Yes, you can do it. Yes, it's your right to do it. Yes, you should do it. Over and over again, they're saying, do it. You have nothing to lose and all to gain. There's no risk and all gain, whereas in the material world, it's all risk and no gain. You're just investing in something that's so flimsy that it's going to fall apart and you're going to lose it all anyway. So why not try for the highest thing, surrender to Krishna? So sway sway adhikari yanishta. Did you find it? There's two verses that are very similar. Let's start with sway sway adhikari yanishta. Congratulations, you got it. 11.21.2 says, sve sve adhikarya anishta saguna parikirtita viparya yastu dosha syad ubayor esha nishchayaha. That's a different one. 11.21.2 Steadiness in one's own position, please repeat, is declared to be actual piety. Whereas deviation from one's position is considered impiety. In this way, the two are definitely ascertained. So, also in the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna mentions that those who externally renounce sense objects, but internally dwell on them are cheaters. They're just cheating themselves. Mitya acharasa uchite. They're called cheaters, he said. And he admonishes those who are pretending to advance in devotional service or to be on a high level of devotional service, but who are behind the scenes or internally cultivating ideas of sense gratification. So Prabhupada then comments that it's better to be honest. It's better to be present yourself as you are, the level that you're at, and sincerely work on that level. That's the other side of it. One shouldn't also claim to be more advanced than one is at the present time. It relates to the idea of Rupa Goswami's verse in the Sri Upadeshamrita, where he says that there are six items that lead us to stray from the path of devotional service. And one of them is called Niyamagraha. Niyamagraha means embracing the tenets of devotional service without understanding why one's doing it or without making advancement in the process. And the other is called Niyamagraha, which means being lazy about it and not actually following the process, the regulations. And either one of those is illegal. So this these instructions then give us permission to act according to our position without putting on airs or any kind of a show or cheating, like drinking water underwater on a fast day. It means you're fasting from even water, dry fasting, and then you go to the river. Everyone's there taking bath, and then when you go underneath the water, then you go glunk, 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 and you drink down. And then you come pop back up again and say, yeah, I'm dry fasting today. Somehow some water just got in my mouth. I don't know how that happened. But that is also not recommended. And studying how one is not the body and how we are actually dependent on Krishna for making advancement in devotional service, and that we have to apply ourselves as sincerely as possible from the position we're in, gives a kind of a relief from having to present oneself as something that one's not. So this is one of the ideas that I wanted to talk about tonight. There are ways in which one may not be authentic in one's practice of devotional service. It's possible that I may, one way or the other, be presenting a mask, putting on a mask, and not being transparent. And so I want to hear from you so far any kind of reflections that you have from what I've said so far. And then I'm going to ask Satyadeva Prabhu to speak about authenticity, because it's one of his specialties in life and something that he's thought deeply about and the benefits of that. So, first reflections. Shraddha, Devi Dasi.
Thank you, Maharaj, for the wonderful lecture. I was really struck by what you said just now about the relief that you feel from not having to pretend what you are not. Because if you are pretending, then you have to take care of so many things and remember so many things because you are lying all the time. Whereas if you are just presenting the truth, then you don't have to bother about it because truth remains as a fact.
Nice point.
That relief.
Yeah, relief. Oh, Karvind, yes.
Thank you, Maharaj, for this wonderful topic. One reflection was that when you tell that story of Mrigari, there's something special in that story. So one of my colleagues, actually she wanted to leave the cabin, and then she told me many times that I want to leave, but once I saw that, again there are a lot of cups in her cube, I told, what is this? You promised me that you are leaving caffeine and so many. She told, okay, again I'm leaving. I told, okay, no, you have to throw by your hand this cup and throw in the dustbin that you're not going to take. Then I told, no. I told, no, you do this. Until you do this, you'll not leave. I see that how Mrigari, Narad Muni told that you have to break the bow, that there is something in that story that...
Yeah,
I tried experiment, and after that, she left. I saw that I tracked again after 20 days. So, and no, I'm not.
Well, two things. One is McCarvin runs a tight ship down there at Intel. I had no idea. It's running an ashram in there. There's cubicles. Like, okay, out with that. Get out. Go ahead.
And second thing, really, like some people are authentic. I was remembering one devotee, some other devotee glorified, and he just told, "No, I am not like that." It was, I can see that, like that, the truth, and that is something really very special quality. Those who devotees are very authentic. They, when they say something, or when they, you can feel, perceive that they have integrity in their whatever they do and whatever they say.
So you're saying it's perceivable.
It's perceivable
when somebody is being authentic.
Yeah,
and it gets actually, I've noticed that it's actually interesting. People sit up and listen when somebody's being authentic. I mean, it's so common that I present myself in a way that I'd like other people to see. I mean, I studied a little sociology, everyone probably did, and at one point or another, and there's ways in which even social sciences, even in the physical sciences, there are these laws that say you can't see anything in its pristine environment, because as soon as you approach it with your experiment, then the environment changes. And especially in social settings, we very, very rarely present ourselves to others the way we are. I mean, if anybody's coming over to your house, I'm not advocating that you leave your house a mess, but don't you kind of put everything out the way you want it to look? The way you want people to perceive you when they come into your house? Please say yes.
Yes.
I want to make sure I don't just do that myself. But it's a fact that I rearrange my life, you know, to present to others, and a lot of that is rightly done. But there's also a way in which I'm trying to present myself in the way I want other people to see me, and there is. It is a fact also that when people are vulnerable and they're authentic, that it's intriguing. I've noticed that people sit up for that kind of a demonstration when somebody's speaking from the heart and actually being transparent. What to speak of Krishna when we actually present ourselves in a genuine way to Krishna? Do you have a few more before Satyadev starts? Yes.
Yeah, just by authenticity, I mean, I'm remembering, like, one of my colleagues, she said that she's old, I mean, maybe late 50s or something, but she tells that she has to wake every day at 4:30 in the morning because it takes her 2 hours to complete her makeup. And, I mean, she's very honest with me, so she told me. And she can't get out without it, because she's been doing it for so long that, you know, now she's like helpless. Even if she wants to, she can't get out without the makeup. So I was just thinking that, you know, making, like, it's like genuine, being genuine is better from the beginning.
That's right. It's very true. You can get locked into that. And yeah, that was a good example. Gaurav.
Hare Krishna Maharaj. So initially you were talking about the shlokas for burning down the karma. So I was remembering one of the last shlokas from Brahma Samhita. Yastu Indra Gopa Athvendra Ahosva Karma Pandhano Rupasva. So that one I think was also
Palabhajana Matanoti
Karmani Nirdhati
Kintucha Bhakti
Bhakti Bhajam Govinda Madhi Purusham Tamaham Bhajami. So I think that was relevant. And
well, just unpack it for people who are listening. Tell what that verse means, why you brought it up.
Well, because of the third part of it, karmani nirdhati kintu cha bhakti bhajam. So, the beginning says that even if you are a small worm, Indra Gop, or you are Indra, the king of heavens, you are bound by your karma. But that same karma can get burned by bhakti bhajam, by process of devotion. So, O Lord, therefore I worship you. Regarding the point of being truthful, Bhagavad Gita says towards the end that regularly chanting Vedic literature makes you truthful. That's the austerity of the speech. So that's something I'm trying to practice.
Well, the austerity of speech consists of truthfulness, avoiding speech that offends, I'm sorry? What? Gravity, that's austerity of the mind, yeah. But, and swadhyaya, it means regularly reciting the Vedic literature, right? Yeah. But truthfulness is highly valued. In the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna mentions this as the quality of the brahmanas and so forth. And there are many stories about devotees being fully truthful, which is a form of being authentic throughout the scriptures. A couple more? Oh, there you are.
Thank you, Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna. I have so much of understanding and compassion is going on right within me, and I am just selecting and deselecting which one is the topmost. The topmost, according to the present understanding, is to be able to love everyone as the person is, without, you know, having to, like you said, mask or you know, give a judgment to that. Just accept a person and go on. And second valuable observation that comes up, creams up, as Navaneet Chora is doing the job with his consciousness, is it takes quite some time for a person to come to understand what life is, and then arrange the values that each one has to practice. And that takes quite an effort. And this is where I really understood the importance in the Bhagavad Gita, that Krishna had to gently goad Arjuna towards the consciousness with which he is blessed. And Arjuna thanks him and appreciates that. According to my very limited understanding of Bhagavad Gita, from 10th and 11th chapters onwards, when Sri Krishna understands the inner qualms of consciousness of Arjuna. So there are so many Arjunas right here. So to kind of separate themselves and come to understand what life is and what am I here to do for towards life, and how do I love everyone just as they are. This has become a very central focus for, at least in this art, is how do I speak lovingly? How do I serve the needs of the person to their satisfaction and not to my satisfaction? Easy to talk about all these things, but it challenges the inner humility of the person to bring out the fountain of all the skills and knowledge sets and then select them appropriately as per the circumstances. I hope I'm getting somewhere and not so abstract as it may sound. Thank you.
I think you made some points. The first one I'd like to address a little bit, and I thought it was interesting that you brought it up from the point of view of how we see others. We were talking about how I'm presenting myself, and very helpfully you also mentioned how it is that I relate with others. And the scripture does talk about this, and it's nuanced, because there's a way in which in the Sri Upanishad it is said, yastu sarvani bhutani atmani vanu pashyati sarva yastu sarvani bhutani atmani vanu pashyati sarva bhuteshu chatmanam tatuna vijugupsate yasmin sarvani bhutani atmaivad bhut vijanataha tatrako mahakashoka ekatvam anupashyatah. These two verses speak about the uttama adhikari, Prabhupada says, who sees other people as spiritual souls, and he actually relates to them equally because he sees that they're all engaged in Krishna's service, even if they're in Maya. Because he's so connected with Krishna that he sees Maya as Krishna's extension, and therefore he sees how all the vanities are engaged. However, and this is a perfect segue into the don't imitate section that I mentioned earlier. Prabhupada says one should not imitate the Uttamadhikari and try to treat everybody equally, because the Madhyamadhikari is directed in the 11th canto of the Bhagavatam to make distinctions between one living entity and another based on their temperament. And he says, Ishvare taradineshu bhalisheshu dvisatsucha prema maitri kripopeksha yakaroti samadhyamaha. The Madhyamadhikari is the one who's preaching and going about the world distributing Krishna consciousness, whether that person is as a Madhyamadhikari, the middle class devotee, or as an Uttamadhikari that comes down to the Madhyama platform. He or she sees that, sees God, Ishvara, Adineshu sees the devotees, Balisheshu sees the innocent, and Dvishatsu sees those who are envious of the Lord, and he is directed to interact with them in various ways. For God, he's supposed to give love, prema. For the devotees, he's supposed to make friendships. For the innocent, he's supposed to give kripa, mercy, as much as possible. And for the envious, he's asked to be upeksha, or indifferent, avoid them, because it'll make them worse. So there's interesting nuance there, that the way that devotees see vidyavinaya sampane brahmani gavihastani shuni chaiva shapake cha panditasamadarshina, as Krishna says in the Gita, an advanced, a learned person is one who sees everyone equally, but he may not treat them equally, because there are two levels of existence that we're dealing with. One is the paramartika, and the other is the vyavaharika, that has to do with our interactions on a very practical level in the material world, and the other is the ultimate goal of life, the paramartika. And on that note, Satyadev Prabhu, would you like to say something about the topic? Yeah, please bring a chair on up here from Satyadev. Let's welcome Satyadev Prabhu.
Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna. Can you hear me? Well, as you were, it's good?
No, yeah. Not yet.
Not yet?
Keep speaking, though.
Okay. Well, while you were discussing the topic, a couple of things came to mind. And one, I'm thinking, there's a, I don't remember, you probably know the purport, but there's a purport in the Ishopanishad where Prabhupada says it's, he may have even been quoting his spiritual master. He says it's better to be a sincere street sweeper than a charlatan meditator, right? Right. And so the charlatan meditator, of course, what are they trying to do? They're trying to impress others. And a sincere street sweeper, they're not interested really in impressing anyone. They're honestly trying to do their best for their own self, really. So honesty, being authentic, telling the truth, they all mean the same thing. And then we have to consider well, what is it that motivates us or causes us to be inauthentic or to want to present to others something that's not really us? We can think about that for a second. The other thing I was thinking about was is that when we're being dishonest or inauthentic, it's coming from really a fear or a belief that we're not okay. And we tend to your topic, we tend to see others or treat others also according to the beliefs, you know, we have about ourselves. And also, our goal is self-realization, right? Or becoming our true, authentic self. And in order to do that, before we understand the our absolute self, you could say, or the real self, we have to become aware of our inauthentic self, or our humanness. Right? We have to be able to accept our own humanness. If we're able to do that, if we can show compassion to ourselves, then we can be tolerant and compassionate to others. Well, another thought I was having is that we're taught by Lord Chaitanya that the doorway into pure chanting of the holy name is through humility. So isn't humility honesty? Doesn't humility arise from honesty, being completely authentic? There's no real difference. When we're very truthful, we understand that Lord Chaitanya said, he said, I want to be an atom at your feet. What is the verse? Shikshastakam? Ayayinanda tanujikinkaram patitamam vishime bhavam budo kripaya tava para pankaja stita duli sadvisam vichintaya. When we're authentic, we're actually okay with just being a little dooley, right? That's okay. I'm not. So what is it that makes us want to be inauthentic? Because we want to be something that we're not. We want to be Krishna rather than a servant of Krishna, right? But it's actually, even that is not really a real compassionate understanding of our dilemma or our predicament. And there's a nice story that I like to tell that helps me understand better my own predicament. Maybe you've heard me tell this story before. And am I taking too much time?
No.
No. So there was a woman, could be a man, and she was asleep and dreaming. Have you heard this story? And so we all go to sleep and we dream, right? Well, she was dreaming that she was on a train. And while she was on the train, she'd lost her two suitcases. And her two suitcases were her only possessions. Can you imagine that? You're on a train, you lose your two suitcases. Well, what sets in is panic, right? So she began to search from carriage to carriage. She's looking at for her suitcases. And she's asking everyone she met, have you seen my two suitcases? But to no avail. And no matter how hard she tried, she couldn't find them. And so her dream basically was becoming a nightmare. Have you ever had a dream like that? Similar, right? So anyway, while she's in this dream, a car drove by her house, right next to the bedroom where she was sleeping, and sounded its horn. And she started to awaken. And she was almost awake, and then she remembered, oh, I haven't found my two suitcases yet. Right? Right? Do you ever almost wake up and thought, well, I can't wake up yet. This is unfinished, right? Right? And, but she was awake just enough to notice, oh, well, actually I'm dreaming. And at that point she recognized that if I could just wake up, then I wasn't on a train and I hadn't lost my two suitcases. So at that point, she started to awaken. So to me, this story reflects the truth of our own life, really. We come in, and this is the compassionate part. You know, we come into this material world where no one is really there for us. I mean, our parents are loving, if we're lucky. But even still, everyone's lost in the Bali concept of life, right? And so for a child, actually, even our parents, what to speak of our teachers and our friends, are not really there for us 100%. So we don't really get the love and attention that we need. And a lot of us are not even allowed to be ourselves or to express ourselves fully, you know, as small children. This is where it begins. There's a common saying in America, children should be seen but not heard, right? So, and a lot of times we don't treat children with the same respect that we would treat our friends or the persons we want to impress, right? That, yes, I'm a con, a very calm, advanced soul. So, right, so someone comes into our house that we don't know, we're on good behavior, but as soon as they go, sit down and shut up, you know. So, actually, as children, our parents and those around us, we depend on them for our life. You know, so pleasing them is a matter of life or death in a child's mind. And so we very early on begin to learn how to please others so that we'll get what? That we'll get affection. And we'll get love, and we'll get acceptance. And so this is the underlying human condition. We'll do anything for love, acceptance, and approval. And this is something, actually, we need to be very, very aware of in spiritual groups, because this need for affection and approval and acceptance, what's it coming from? Is it coming from the authentic self? No, it's coming from what we imagine ourselves to be. The illusory self. So you can see in this situation where actually the illusory self can be, it can actually take over our spiritual life. It can become the underlying motivation for devotional service even. It can be there. And it's very strong. It begins unconsciously when we're children. And of course, this tends, you know, this becomes the dominant motivation life after life, and even can take over our spiritual life if we're not very, very honest. That's why it's so important to have authentic relationships or to be with those devotees and persons who we feel that will accept us and love us as we are. When we can be accepted and loved as we are, then we can be present enough and conscious enough to see our humanness and to actually really see it and be authentic with it. And then when we can actually see our tendency to lie or whatever it is that we're ashamed and embarrassed about and afraid to show others, even if it's really unreasonable fears that were generated from the time we were little. I mean, all of us have had experiences, maybe we were bullied or shamed by a teacher or called fat or chubby or whatever, you know. And that becomes like a conditioned program. But when we're able to look at it and bring it into the light of our consciousness as adults, then we're able to to see more through the illusion, and the more authentic and the more honest we can become, the more we can awaken and experience our true self, and we begin to see ourselves and begin to see others as the way that Krishna sees us, which he sees our the way we truly are, and then we begin to live life. This really opens us up to the sacredness of life that's there within us, our true self, that part of us that's never been contaminated by Maya and has always been perfect. Today at Google, the Vaisheshika's class, I was so impressed because he was teaching people the Hare Krishna mantra for the first time, and he taught the most important lesson for those who want to chant, those who want to actually vibrate the Hare Krishna mantra, the name of God. And he says that you have to recognize in this moment how fragile, how precarious, how dependent we are. What was the worst? Our existential condition, you know. Jala jala jivala talamala. Like, we're like that drop of water at the end of a lotus leaf that can fall off at any moment. And in that mood, that's our situation. Our life, we can never die, but our life is coming moment to moment from Krishna, and we're little, we're tiny, we're fragile. And in that mood, we can actually call out the Lord's name. So that's really authentic. In this moment, to notice how our life is totally dependent on Krishna, and then to call out. And then, isn't it liberating? Isn't it free to just be our authentic self? Basically, what this body language.
Right? Panchatattva. What does it mean when we go like this? It's the body language of authenticity. It's meaning, I let it all go. I'm letting this person I'm imagining myself to be, that's like a big burden that I've been carrying around moment to moment. Actually, it's a body of fear. You know, how is everyone taking me? Our mind is calculating moment by moment, minute by minute. How are they going to look at me? What are they going to, you know, how can I impress them? That's our chronic program. So this raising the arm is saying, I'm letting that go. Even if it's just for a moment, we can recognize our authentic self and we can let go of the imaginary self. And without that burden of needing really to impress others so that we can get their love and affection and approval.
I really liked what you said about, maybe you didn't say it specifically, but you indicated how real humility comes from a position of strength. The strength is a clear realization of who I am, that I'm not the body. That's really strength. And to be able to express true humility comes from that position. It's not some kind of a weakness. It's actually a strength. I was wondering if you could say more about that.
Well, yes. When we can admit that I'm pure consciousness, and that pure consciousness is coming from the Supreme Consciousness, that it's tiny, we get strength. We don't need to pretend anymore. We're not looking we no longer need to impress others, because we're comfortable. Just we love ourselves as we are. The true self. Actually, I didn't quite finish the story, and let me finish it just a little bit. So,
this need for love and affection and approval are actually our two suitcases. All right? And so what do we do throughout our life? But we're looking for them, right? Will you love me? Will you accept me? Will you? I'll do anything. I'll be anything you want me to be if you'll love me, if you'll accept me as I. And so what we're actually looking for then, when we begin to awaken, we start to see that I was looking for something that was missing in the past, you know, as a child. But in the present moment, when we can feel our authentic self, that life that's right now, that's coming from Krishna, then it's like awakening from the dream. You know, we see that, well, I never really did lose my two suitcases. You know, that was, I was imagining, you know, that I was separate from Krishna and that I wasn't okay. And so all those programs, so that's a real strength. So real strength really comes from first being able to admit, just like, for example, if you do have a tendency to lie and you can finally admit it, that takes some courage, right? It takes some courage to admit I'm not the mind or the body. And then when you are able to admit the truth, then you get strength. Then you come into real authenticity. And then the need or the fear, because the fear arises from bhayam dvitiya, you know, thinking, imagining that I'm separate from God. So that's where it all comes from, the fear that I'm not okay. And that was just, you know, conditioning we learned as children. But in the present, when we actually are authentic and can feel our life in this moment, there's no sense of separation. There's no feeling that I'm not okay. Rather, just the opposite, that everything that's part of Krishna is glorious and perfect. Even my tiny life. It's the most valuable thing, as you were pointing out in the class, right? When there's a fire and in the house, one's first response is to save whatever life is there, not the papers, not the furniture, not the clothes, right? Just the life, because that's what's valuable. So when we can actually feel our own life and feel our connection to Krishna, then the need to impress others, you know, evaporates. Because that's where it's coming from. It's coming from the misconception of who and what we are. That's where the fear arises. Is that okay?
It's better than okay. It's fantastic. Why don't you take some reflections and then any questions that you want to ask Satyadev Prabhu? You can call on everybody.
I think way in the back,
Shakalila was first. She already had the mic ready to go.
Oh, okay.
Besides that, she thought of this topic, so.
Yeah, I've been personally working on being authentic, and what you said really resonated with the reflections I've been having the past few days. I just wanted to share a small incident that happened just a couple of days back. I actually interviewed for a job a few weeks back. And I was waiting to hear the result, and then the recruiter called me and said that I didn't get the offer. I was feeling very dejected, and I had a friend who has been following up with me to find out if I got the offer or not. And then she called me like 2 days ago, and she asked me what happened. I didn't have the guts to tell her that I didn't get the offer. I told her I'm still waiting to hear from my recruiter about the result. And then after I hung up the phone, I was feeling very dejected because I was feeling guilty of not being able to tell the truth, and it was really painful. I just couldn't focus on anything at all. And then finally I thought, you know, enough of, you know, doing this. So I called her and said, I'm really sorry. Actually, you know what, I did not get this offer, but I didn't have the guts to tell you. And I just told that, and there was silence. And she said, it's okay, it's okay. And then I felt liberated, actually. There was no conversation after that, but I felt very relieved. And this morning, this friend calls me up and says, actually, I'm really proud of you for opening up and telling me what happened. And she opened up and told me a few things which she had not told me earlier or lied about. And then I was thinking that when you're authentic, then it opens, you open or you touch people's heart and they want to be authentic to you. So it all starts from you. I realized that being authentic is, as you said, real strength lies in humility, to accepting, and you know, when we live or project or say things as we are, what we are, then it gives an opportunity to create meaningful relationships, and people actually want to be authentic with us. So that's, and I'm happy that I had the guts to share it here. But thank you. Thank you so much.
Thanks. Thanks for sharing. That's even more liberation, right? The truth will set you free. Thank you for sharing. So all the way in the back there.
Hare Krishna. Thank you, Prabhu, for wonderful, wonderful nuggets. I had a reflection on this authenticity, and I was reminded by a verse in Srimad Bhagavatam where it says that I'm paraphrasing it, that Krishna consciousness is actually seeing yourself and others as how Krishna sees you and others. If you're not able to see you and others how Krishna is seeing it, then it's actually not Krishna consciousness. So we can actually relate it, that if we are either wearing masks or assuming that the other is also wearing a mask, we are not being Krishna conscious. So how you easily, you know, we don't eat onions, but I'm still using it, peel the onions, that we go deep inside and I completely conquer. If you're authentic, the other person actually has no choice but to be authentic. And so, thank you. I have a question, but if reflection, or if I can ask now?
Yes.
Thank you. So, Vaisheshya Prabhu, you mentioned about vyavaharik and paramarthik. At the madhyama stage, or as aspiring madhyama adhikaris from our neophyte stage, we want to make sure that how we deal with the four category of people. But then there is also an aspiration of paramarthic stage, to come to a stage where we can really see everybody in with love, with equal respect. As Prabhupada said, that progress in Krishna consciousness is very difficult unless you are neutral. From a neutral stage, everybody equally. But then there is a fight between these two aspirations. The internal aspiration that you really want to see everybody equally, but then this vyavaharic way that somehow material world, we have to have these different dealings with different categories. So I fight myself, within myself a lot with this two. Kind of two different edges, paramarthik, vyavaharik, how to balance. So if you can shed some light on this, how to practically do that. I hope I made sense.
Yes, you made sense. One point is that seeing living entities as in their constitutional position and feeling compassion for living entities is not something artificially imposed. In other words, it's not an intellectual exercise. One may aspire to intellectually or theoretically see all living entities equally and have compassion for them, but that may be an artificiality. However, there is a way in which, by descending grace, by the mercy of Krishna, one actually begins to feel that way. And it's a natural way to feel. It comes about by being in contact with Krishna's internal potency, and that happens by very helplessly chanting the holy name of the Lord and submitting oneself to Krishna, who then gives one realization naturally. And so,
that's just one point, that it's not something that we really aspire to so much, but we aspire to have very deep sadhana and so forth, and then naturally those kinds of things evolve. And it is a little bit of an interesting, you know, it's a bit of a conundrum in a way, because we are in a universe that has these two dimensions. You know, on one side you have practical dealings with people. For instance, even an advanced sage who sees that, don't go away or anything, sees that a tiger and a young girl and a yogi, he sees them equally as sages, but there are ways in which he has to deal with them according to their particular position. He can't just interact with them whatever way he wants, even if he does see them equally. And that's a kind of another cheating process. Sometimes people think, well, because I'm on this high platform, I see everybody equally, therefore it doesn't matter, you know, I can deal with a young girl and a tiger, and good luck with that, in the same way. So even from the highest position, there are some restraints. Although we do hear about these associates of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu who are liberated souls, who would slap tigers and play with venomous snakes with impunity, and you know, went on like that. Satyadevaru, will you say more about that?
The only thing I'd add is, as we become more aware of our own life, our own consciousness, which we can only actually begin to perceive when we bring our attention present. If we're lost in the mind, thinking about the past and the future, lost in what we imagine ourselves to be, then we don't even perceive our own life. Yeah. Even getting too philosophical can bring you further away from the mind and away from the truth. And so there's a simplicity to chanting and being authentic that opens us up to the sacredness of life within ourselves. And we can the more we can be that when we're with others, even with animals or with trees or with flowers or with our friends, with our family, with other devotees, the more present we can be, the more we can become aware of the sacredness of life, the presence of consciousness that's coming from Krishna. And we can feel it and we can interact with it according, but you know, charity begins at home. So it all begins with our own internal awakening. Okay, so let's do. We'll start here. Raise a few more hands. We'll go back like that, and then come back like this. Okay, and then over there.
And there's one in between on texting in.
Oh.
Okay.
Thank you very much, Prabhuji. You said the point that the love, affection, and validation that one seeks that is incorrectly stemming from one's misidentification of one's with one's body and not understanding one's relationship with Krishna. So what does a sadhaka do when one is on that stage? First thing is, one can be authentic, but then if there is a need for validation for a service or job well done, what should a sadhaka do in that case? And how is it with very advanced devotees? Like, is there a need for validation, or there is no need at all, or how is it with very exalted devotees?
Well, thank you for that question. And it's just, I'm sorry, Mataji, I don't know everyone's name, even. Vishaka. She
she was able to, whenever we're inauthentic, our body will tell us. Yeah. Our heart will tell us. It's really our compass. There's an uncomfortable feeling that arises. So the more we're in touch with our, the more we're able to observe our mind and our body and detect these little red flags that go up, that when we're living in the illusion and not in the light, or not living in truth, there will be a discomfort. And then the first step is just to admit that, like she did, and then she faced it, and then she confessed. So it's not that we have to go up and confess to everyone, but there's somebody that we can confess to that's a neutral observer, and that's Lord Nityananda within our heart. So it's not like we're trying... Our false ego is so tricky that it even tries to avoid itself in order to stay in control. And so, but it's a shadow. It's not the truth. So if you know, those programs are going to be there within all of us. That fear, you know, that it was generated from the time we were little children, that stimulates that program and keeps it going, that's going to arise. But if we're there and we're in the habit of feeling our life in this moment and our connection with Krishna, then we're able to see the patterns, the ego patterns that arise. And even the ego pattern that arises to hide the ego pattern. And then all we have to do is feel the discomfort and then confess it to the Lord within our heart. And then we're no longer lost in the illusion. We're bringing that illusion into the light of a consciousness and then confessing it before the Lord and asking for His help. And then the more we do that, the more we live in truth and the less we live in the lie. And that is our lifetime sadhana, really. Thank you.
Hare Krishna. When we are with devotees, it's easier to be authentic because we know that they are not going to use the information which we have provided them. They are not going to misuse it. But when we are in the outside world, where the mantra is fake it until you make it, and when we are dealing with our colleagues, when we are dealing with other people, it really becomes very difficult to be authentic. When I am trying to see how I interact, I can clearly see I have tried to fake in so many number of occasions. So how can we apply this when we are dealing with the outside world?
Basically, I would give the same answer. When you are faking it, at least be aware of it. Bring it to consciousness. Know that it's not the truth. And really, even with everyone, of course, we don't need to reveal our darkest secrets to everyone. But the more honest we are with others, the more they'll be honest with us. And actually, as Vishakha discovered, that's a great relief, right? Because it's kind of like it takes two to tango, right? So if you decide you don't want to do the dance anymore or play the game, a lot of other people will say, yeah, I'm sick of this game too.
I think that your question also relates to who made that Harivamsa about Parimartika and Vyavaharika? Because there's a way in which you can be authentically inauthentic. In other words, and I think it goes to your point of being aware of what you're doing. You're going out the door and you know, in order to get along, this is really Vyavaharika. In order to work in the world, I have to present myself in a certain way. I'm aware of the fact that I'm doing that. I know that Narada Muni told he had a snake that was a disciple. And after everyone found out the snake became a Vaishnav, they all came with sticks and started hitting him and just say, ha ha ha, you won't strike back. And he went to Narada and said, you know, now I'm getting beat up because nobody's afraid of me anymore. And Narada said, you can show, you know, show your fangs, but don't bite anybody. It's a little bit Vyavaharika-esque. There's a way in which, you know, he had to deal with the reality in the world, so he dealt with it, but with full awareness that I'm doing this because there's a dance I have to do in the material world. And that's part of the reason that there are these two levels mentioned by Bhaktivinoda Thakur that you have to exist on. Would you accept that?
Yeah, that's very nice example. Thanks. Let's go. I don't want to just stay on this side. So let's back.
Hare Krishna. So I've been coming to these lectures and I've been getting a lot. I've been a new member to this for the last few months. And I didn't realize this was a topic today because I'm going through a self-experimentation process. Where I
self what?
Experimentation process. Because there is a lot of negative emotions I'm dealing with because of work stress and also other things. So I said, I need someone other than me to observe me, right? So I hired a coach. And essentially the purpose is what the person has done is catalog my emotions through the day. And the essence of it is how can you be aware of yourself? And what is fascinating is, you know, as I listened to Gita in the last few months, and I've been listening to Gita lectures in the last 6 months or so, is it essentially came down to you can't judge others. And the perception that body is the soul is a bad state of misunderstanding that leads to a lot of confusion in your head, right? Then the question I start pondering is, so how do you see the other person as you are? Then you have to actually not judge them. And why do you actually judge them, and how do you judge them? Is you judge them based on education, color, caste, creed, you know, their skill set. So really what you have to do is you have to let go of that judgmental process. But then if I ask myself then, oh, I really suck because I've been constantly judging others. It's a maya that plays on your head itself. Now you're judging yourself to be bad. So what I realized in the process is you just have to take it for what it is. And even acknowledging maya, you have to be super alert of your own state of mind. And once you acknowledge that there is a maya, and then the clarity starts building in your head that this is maya that is playing in your own self. And that gives some sense of an empowerment to deal with negative emotions, or some sense of empowerment to say something bad could happen in the form of you judging it, go back to the mantra. or break that cycle. The simple technique I always use is utter one word of God that actually breaks the cycle of thought. To bring back from, okay, this is maya acting on you, just break it. But it could be a depressing process because you can start judging yourself when you see bad things in you as judging others. So I thought that was an interesting observation.
Thank you.
Hare Krishna. That was a really nice class. I liked 2 points. Like once you said that no one is really there for you and we all are lost in the bodily concept of life. So this one was the point that really stuck in my mind. I had a question as well. Like we all like to be honest and authentic, but then in that process, that process is not sugar-coated. Like we don't do things just for the sake of doing it. So we say things sometimes which hurt others. So how do we go about it? Because being authentic, being honest, does not always, like, it doesn't go with the sugar-coated thing. So we have to be very firm on what we say. So it hurt others sometimes, so.
Well, I love the, you know, Krishna's advice when it comes to austerity of speech. Maybe we can bring up that verse. It's chapter 17, verse 15. So he says, Anubhega karam vakyam satyam priyam hitam chayat svajaya vyasanam chaiva vanmayam tapa uchate. Austerity of speech consists of speaking words that are truthful, pleasing, beneficial, not agitating to others, and also in regularly reciting the Vedic literatures. Another way I would say this, or maybe in the common terms, really this is Krishna, what Krishna is describing is what's called non-violent communication. Have you heard of that? So it means that we speak the truth and we speak to others, but we just tell the facts. We don't attack their value as a human being or as a spirit soul. We basically say to others, this is what I've observed and this is how I feel about it. And then this is what I want. So it takes a certain level of higher consciousness, a present moment awareness, rather than to just speak out from our patterns, you know, from our unconscious patterns. But to take a moment, to take a deep breath, and notice your own ego motivations before we speak, and then to have compassion for the other person, and then to present your observations in a pleasing, unagitating way, so that they will actually hear. Because ultimately, that's our goal, right? If our goal is we really want to help someone, and we're speaking for their benefit, then we want to speak in a way that they'll be more likely to hear us, right? But if the person feels like they're being attacked, then their defenses are going to go up, and they're not going to hear a word we say. And plus, we'll just be lost in our own illusion, right? Speaking out of our own illusion as opposed to the truth. So I would meditate on this verse and really try and apply it in daily life.
I do have a couple points to add on to that idea of nonviolent communication. I like how you connected it to this verse in modern terms. One of the main points of nonviolent communication is that you don't assume that you know the person's intention. Because this really goes to the heart of aggravating people, is when you assume that you know why they said something, that what their intention was behind it. So one of the tenets of nonviolent communication is really to state it as you're making your case to the person, to say that you may not have intended to do this. I know you didn't intend to do it, or I'm not judging whether you intended to do it or not. But as Satyadeva Prabhu said, this is how it made me feel. This was the effect that it had, even though I'm sure you didn't intend to do this or something like that. Because when it comes down to it, you know, just like if you ask somebody a question, you say, willing or able? Sometimes when I'm writing the sentences to somebody, I say, are you willing or able? If you say, are you able to do this, they can say yes or no. You say, are you willing to do it? It starts getting a little contentious. Willing and able. These two ideas of what's your intention behind it. Another point I bring out from this verse is what the purport says, and that is visible right there. One should not speak in such a way to agitate the minds of others. Of course, when a teacher speaks, he can speak the truth for the instruction of his students, but such a teacher should not speak to those who are not his students if he will agitate their minds. This goes to this point I made earlier about discrimination. You have to see that there are different classes of people you're talking to. And for the Madhyama Adhikari, you have to be careful. And if somebody didn't sign up for your program and say, you know, like you instruct me, you're like, you have a coach, right? What is your name?
Prasant.
Prasanna Prabhu. So Prasanna Prabhu has a coach. You know, he says like, okay, coach me, tell me when I'm doing this or that, or, you know, he signed up for it. And if somebody didn't sign up for it, you go over and say, oh, by the way, and they're like, wow, what are you talking about? I didn't sign up for this. So you have to see, is that appropriate, you know, to bring up to people? You may have to wait some time. There's times to speak and there's times to hold back. And it's not like in the name of authenticity, at every moment you have to say, well, I have to speak my truth. You know, it's like, that's just the way it is. And, you know, everyone's like, would you just not do it now? You know, like later you can do it. She has one that came in on the internet. And now you have a backlog. Okay. So even clear a little backlog, we have about 9 minutes left. And Sukeshwari's ready to go. Okay, do a few from the internet. And by the way, let's welcome all the guests who have joined us on the internet tonight by saying Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna! And clapping too.
So this is from Kameshwari Mataji. Thank you so much, Vaisheshika Prabhu and Satyadev Prabhu, for a wonderful class. And she wants to share something. If we approach an advanced devotee or an expert in certain field at job, the devotee or the person actually delivers great amount of knowledge. But if someone has an attitude that he knows it, then the advanced person does not open up. So being honest makes a good student and opens up the path to the advanced devotee's heart and enables us to learn more. Then Naveen Gupta Prabhu had asked a similar question, similar to Mukul and Harivansha Prabhu, so I'm skipping that. And he said that he got all the answers. Then our Ram Rati Prabhu says, thank you for the wonderful class. You once said so beautifully in one of your class that rewards come from within. And it resonates so much to this topic of being honest and transparent in bhakti. Thank you. And this is from Sumati in Santa Cruz. Haribol, Prabhu, and all the assembled devotees, thank you for this discussion about authenticity, which has always been of extreme importance to me ever since I came to awareness as a teenager. It is part of early programming and conditioning that we present ourselves in a way that brings us acceptance and love. Understandably, we take this conditioned behavior of inauthenticity into our spiritual association because we want to be regarded as getting it right or having some advancement or even wanting to be seen as most humble. And I just wanted to share something that I looked up the origin of the word authenticity, and it origins are from multiple languages, English, Greek, French, etc., but also has origin in Sanskrit. And very different, it said sanoti, which means to gain something.
Yeah. Thank you.
And then Gandharvika Mataji says that, I like the point, mature life is high risk and no return. And the other point I liked is being fixed in one's path is piety and deviation from the same is impiety. Mm. The verse, Vaisvedikari verse.
Thank you very much. Sukeshwari.
Can I just say, it made me think of, I think Trudy Kirti told the story that once, I'm sure you've heard it, a devotee went to Prabhupada and he said, Prabhupada, I'm the most fallen. And Prabhupada said, you're not the most anything. I'm the most humble, right?
Hare Krishna, Prabhuji. I really want to thank such a beautiful class. Prabhu, I was just, you were commenting about when you think that you are a part of Krishna, so there is nothing to fear. So could you elaborate on that part a little bit, Prabhu?
Well, pure consciousness is, it doesn't have a past or a future. So as soon as I'm not saying don't think, you know, we have a mind and it thinks just like eyes see and ears hear, but we're not the mind. So when we're in a state of fear, it's because we're in our mind. We're having some thought, there's some image about the past or the future. And at that moment, we're actually not aware of our life in this moment. And consciousness itself is constantly, if we notice, if we become conscious that we're conscious, which is basically the first level, basic, before Krishna consciousness, there's Atma consciousness. And so we'll only perceive that in the moment. And so when we notice our consciousness in this moment, we feel alive, and we feel that that is coming from a much greater consciousness. It's being maintained, it's being protected moment to moment, but we don't notice it. But if we do notice it, you'll notice that there is no fear. There's no feeling of disconnect. We have to go into the mind for that. So when we're chanting the holy name and we're aware of our life in this moment, we'll feel a connection that you know, our life is actually coming from the name itself. And so it's not mental jugglery, it's not a mental effort, it's not a concept, it's just noticing what's the life that we have in this moment that's being gifted to us by Krishna.
Thank you.
There was a few verses today that I was reading. Let's see if I can squeeze a few of them in. These are from Krishna to Uddhava in the 11th canto of Srimad Bhagavatam. And I picked these out because I think they're helpful in going beyond the identification with the mind and body. Definitely helpful. I think I can only read three or four of them in the time that we have left. Lord, this is 11:22:37. Lord Krishna said, "The material mind of men is shaped by the reactions of fruit of work. Along with the five senses, it travels from one material body to another. The spirit soul, although different from this mind, follows it. The mind, bound to the reactions of fruit of work, always meditates on the objects of the senses. But those that are seen in this world and those that are heard about from Vedic authority. Consequently, the mind appears to come into being and to suffer annihilation along with its objects of perception, and thus its ability to distinguish past and future is lost. When the living entity passes from the present body into the next body, which is created by his own karma, he becomes absorbed in the pleasurable and painful sensations of the new body and completely forgets the experience of the previous body. This total forgetfulness of one's previous material identity, which comes about for one reason or another, is called death. O most charitable Uddhava, what is called birth is simply a person's total identification with the new body. One accepts the new body just as one completely accepts the experience of a dream or a fantasy as reality. Just as a person experiencing a dream or daydream does not remember his previous dreams or daydreams, a person situated in his present body, although having existed prior to it, thinks that he only has recently come into being." He goes on from there, but I'm going to skip ahead to number 45, one of the ones that I really resonated with. Although the illumination of, actually 44 and 45, the different stages of transformation of the material bodies occur, just like those of a flame of a candle, the current of a river, or the fruits of a tree. 45, although the illumination of a lamp consists of innumerable rays of light undergoing constant creation, transformation, and destruction, a person with illusory intelligence who sees the light for a moment will falsely speak, saying, "This is the light of the lamp." As one observes a flowing river, ever new water passes by and goes far away, yet a foolish person observing one point in the river falsely states, "This is the water of the river." Similarly, although the material body of a human being is constantly undergoing transformation, those who are simply wasting their lives falsely think and say that each particular stage of the body is the person's real identity. You might want to go through this from verse 11:22:37 all the way up to 11 to the end of the chapter, because it's important information to hear, to remember very specifically how we're not our body. Thank you very much, everyone who joined us online and here in the live and all of you in the live studio audience here called ISV. And we will see you on Saturday.
Natchari Armarman, Natchari Armarman, hey! Natchari Armarman, Natchari Armarman, Natchari Armarman, Natchari Armarman.